I'll just start. I need a volunteer. Tom, are you prepared to be a volunteer? Good on you. No, just stay there. Stay there. Your job. You know, I've got a question for you, actually. The question is, can you say a bit more about the temple? So that's the question. Now, your volunteering job is in question time. Can you ask that question? Because I'm going to forget and I need to say something. So your job is to say, can you say something more about the temple? Got it? Can you say something more? Not now. Don't ask it now. In question time. I love when people ask questions. I love it when everybody asks questions. But today I'm going to especially love it when Tom asked that question at the beginning. Thank you. Good. Now, where are we? We're in Isaiah. We're in Isaiah. It's on page 487. You've got outlines. It's going to take a while to get to Isaiah because last week we were in Kings and there's a bit in between Kings and Isaiah. So one of the great delights about being at church, this church, other churches, is that you get to speak to people, especially if you turn up at different congregations, as I do, you get to speak to people across the whole age range. And look, can I highly recommend, if you're not in the habit of, if this is your congregation, that's great. That's wonderful. But maybe even think, look, I'm going to set aside time to visit another congregation and get to know some of the people in the other congregation. And that is going to be a great thing. And actually, there's even a camp coming on up to our camp in October with Archie Puos speaking. You can meet lots of people from this congregation and from other congregations. But yeah, look, one of the things is you get to meet heaps of people across the age spectrum, and you know, depending on the questions you ask or what you talk to them about, you hear different things, and a lot of it's depend on their age. They're young. It's what are you planning to do when you know, later on? They're middle age, you go, well, what are you doing? What's your family? Tell me about your kids. They're old, you say, well, look, tell me some of your happiest memories. Tell me, you know, some of your tough memories that you've had. So across the age range, you get different things going on. And to drop into Old Testament Israel at a particular point is in some ways like dropping into the life of a man at a particular age. And to do as we did last week, and to drop into Israel at the time of Solomon, it's a bit like dropping into a young man's 21st birthday party and hearing all the stories. Yes, there have been bumps along the way, there's been difficulties, there's been really tough stuff, but, you know, there's been fantastic things. And essentially, to have Solomon there with the temple that he's just built, it's like Israel's coming of age. It's like being at the 21st and hearing all the stories, and there are dreams for the future. And Solomon himself is like a university student, like graduating with the highest honours and a Rhodes scholarship and a Fulbright scholarship, one or the other. It seems that the whole world just lies open before him, and therefore before the people of God. And to read as we did of the temple dedication is to have that confirmed. God himself appears in glory in the temple, such that the priests are unable even to do their work of sacrifice. And then the glory of Solomon and the glory of Israel develops from there. You can read about it in 1 Kings 8. 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles also covers a similar period of Israel's history from David onward. Indeed, if we'd wanted to last week, we could have looked at the dedication of the temple from 2 Chronicles 6 and 7 rather than from 1 Kings 8. In fact, let me just give you a bit of a flavour of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 1 verse 14. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities, and also with him in Jerusalem. The king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. There you go. That's the vibe of Solomon. It's fantastic, isn't it? And at the same time, you hear that and you think, okay, maybe there's just a note of warning there, because back in Deuteronomy, in the law of Moses, Moses said, look, the king, he can't be someone who accumulates lots of slaves, soldiers, women, chariots, gold, silver. He shouldn't be like that. And Moses gave that instruction. And so you read that and you think, wow, that's fantastic. And also you think, ooh, hang on, is that exactly on track with what we want the king to be? 2 Chronicles 8, verse 22. King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. All the kings of the earth sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom that God had put in his heart. It's brilliant, isn't it? Just as you look at a 21-year-old at a birthday party with hopes and dreams, and say you look at Solomon and Israel and you go, well, that's fantastic. What happens next? What's going to go on? What's going to unfold in his life? And to be honest, that's it. That's the end of the golden era for Israel. And it happens almost immediately. And until the coming of the Lord Jesus, there's this continuing decline as Israel turns away from God in various ways, and all the tragedies that Solomon had kind of hinted at in his prayer in 1 Kings 8 as he dedicated, all those things that he'd hinted at might go wrong, they did go wrong. Almost immediately after Solomon comes disaster. 1 Kings 11 says that God is angry with Solomon because he goes after other gods. And the consequence of that is that God pronounces judgment, which takes the form of the split of the kingdom. Now, is there a diagram? Yes, there is. Our excellent diagram from last week is up there. Have a look at it. I don't know if you can see it from the back. That's the great reason for moving up to the front. Thank you for those who do. Let me read it out if you can't. So you've got, see, the line coming down, David at about 1000 BC. The schism in 922 BC is where we're up to, just after Solomon. Solomon's son is Rehoboam, and he foolishly raises the taxes after the people ask for relief. It's never a good thing if you're sort of looking for the government, you're looking for the help of the support of the people, you're coming up to an election or something like that. It's never a good idea to go in going, okay, I'm going to raise the taxes. Like, that's never a good idea. And if you think about the kingdom of David, like we go, oh, kingdom of David, huge, goes on forever. But, like, that wasn't so for the people at the time, because there was David who'd knocked off Saul, or Saul had knocked himself off. So David's from another tribe. Saul's from the tribe of Benjamin. David's from the tribe of Judah. David, the son Solomon, takes the throne, not without difficulty, if you read the accounts. And then, like, is it necessarily going to pass on to the next person? Because he's only the grandson in the company business. Why does it have to be? Can't it go to somebody else? Yeah, maybe. So it's a fragile time. And Rehoboam says, look, I'm going to raise the taxes. So Jeroboam, son of Nebat, in 1 Kings 12, raises a rebellion, and he removes 10 tribes of Israel under his own leadership. That happens, and God explicitly warns Rehoboam through the prophet Shemaiah not to take any retaliatory action. So, right, I'm taking 10 tribes. Okay, well, that's war then, isn't it? That's civil war. But God says, no, don't do it, because that's a punishment, that's a judgment. And so from that moment on, 931 BC, 922, the figures are slightly... Anyway, Israel's divided into north and south kingdom. Now, to the north, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, immediately does something stupid. And it's an action that has consequences that reverberate down through the generations, and they spell the end, even before he's really made a beginning. So what's going on? He realizes that his own people, according to the law of Moses, which both north and south are under. That's the law of Deuteronomy and Exodus and so on. He realizes that three times a year they're going to have to trek down to the south kingdom, to Jerusalem, at least three times for the high festivals of Passover, Feast of Booths, that sort of thing. They've got to go down to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. And so he's got his people going down to their old center, Jerusalem, offering sacrifices. This is no good. And he says, look, there's no... What does he do? He builds two calf idols in the north and says to the people, there's no need to go down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. Here are the... I'm going to build two calf idols. And so 1 Kings 12, verse 28, after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. And you think about it, and you think, that's a disaster. Like, what happened the last time they built a golden calf? Okay, so they were rescued out of Egypt. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, and the people say, oh, well, he's gone off somewhere. We'll just build ourselves a golden calf. So they do, and that's the God there starts partying on, and that is almost the destruction of Israel right there and then, that God says, these people, I shouldn't have let them out, have rescued them out of Egypt, and I'm going to destroy them because they've built this golden calf and everything that's associated with that. And it's only through the prayer of Moses that God doesn't destroy them immediately. So what's this guy doing, Jeroboam son of Nebat, building two golden calves and saying, these are the guys that brought you out of Egypt? And it's disastrous. That is disaster for the North Kingdom right from the very beginning. Right from the very beginning. In 1 Kings 13, the prophet of God comes along. Listen to what he says. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. That's the altar he's just built. By the word of the Lord, he cried out against the altar. Altar, altar. This is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who make offerings here. And human bones will be burned on you. Jeroboam is very unimpressed by this priest turning up, saying you've done the wrong thing. He stretches out his hand to say, seize him. And immediately his hand shrivels up. And the altar he built is split apart and the ashes on it are poured out. And if you fast forward nearly 300 years to 2 Kings 23, this exact prophecy about the son named Josiah who's going to be born to the house of David, it's fulfilled. So Josiah smashes up the remains of the altar and burns human bones on it to just say, this is the judgment of God. So even 300 years down the track, like 300 years before that thing happened, like he's laying a foundation, which means the North Kingdom's going to be destroyed. That's it. In a part of Melbourne where we lived for years, sometimes you'd see dodgy renovations go up in someone's backyard. Extensions, they'd appear at the back of people's houses, unapproved by the council or by anyone. And everything looks fine, but when the time comes to sell the house, well, you know, that's a risk because the buyers come in, they look at the extension, and they say, well, what if the council decides to implement its regulation, saying get rid of that kitchen, get rid of that kids' room, that sunroom you put up, get rid of it. What happens then to the value of the house, etc.? It's totally against the rules. So that's essentially what's happened in 1 Kings 13 with Jeroboam son of Nebat. He's done this thing, and now the prophet of God, who's the council man, has come along and said, this is, what are you doing? You're under judgment. and this kingdom will not survive because of what you've done, the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. So now, we don't, I mean, sure enough, not to mention, and on your timeline there, you see going down on the right-hand side, just at the about the middle, exile to Assyria, 722. Sure enough, the North Kingdom is destroyed. That's it. That's the end for the North Kingdom. It's completely destroyed by the Assyrians, and the story of that is in 2 Kings 17. So now we don't have time to join all these dots. The only thing I can say to you that if you've got a wet Saturday afternoon and sports not on, certainly it would be a great thing to read the story of the decline and fall of Israel and Judah for yourself. It's there. It's in 1 and 2 Kings and in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Read it, but just don't read it with the expectation of at the end of it you'll feel sort of happier. Like, it's downhill all the way. The North Kingdom is destroyed. There are literally no good kings in the North Kingdom. So you'll read this repeated refrain. You can find it in lots of places in Kings. He, referring to the King of Israel, whatever period of that 300 years, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Again and again. So the track record of the North going down is failure. Failure, failure, failure. The track record in the South, with just a couple of exceptions like Josiah, that guy that was named earlier, with just a couple of exceptions, the South is no better. So the graph just goes down, and we've now arrived at point two on your outline, judgment on Jerusalem. There is an ancient Chinese proverb that says, the fish rots from the head, which is to say that corruption in an organisation of any sort, it begins from the top and it spreads to the rest. It's not in the Bible, but it's true of both the North and South Kingdom. It's not just that the kings of Israel and Judah are so often leading the people into breaking the first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't build up idols and so on. It's not just that. So they're leading the people away from God into idolatry. It's that once you abandon the true God and you replace him with some other idol, whether it's money or some ideology of your own that you've thought of, that's the point at which everything goes off the rails. You can see it today, right? At the level of corporations or governments, if someone says in leadership, well, what matters to me is money or power or living a comfortable life, we're going to put profit first in this corporation, we're going to look after the shareholders, of which I happen to be a fairly major stakeholder myself, and pretty soon that way of thinking just spreads right through the corporation or the bank or the union or whatever it is, and pretty soon you've got banking royal commissions or union members being ripped off so their leadership can enjoy expensive holidays and business lunches. Pretty soon large numbers of people in the bank or union or the government or the society are saying, well, if they can do it, why can't I? Like, if the boss can do it, if the boss can act like that, why shouldn't I cut corners and look after number one? And what's true at the corporate level is true at the personal level. If I decide that money is the most important thing, in other words, make an idol of it, pretty soon I'll be making decisions that will affect everybody around me in a similar way. It'll affect the family because I won't see them because I'll be off earning money, right? Because money's the thing that matters. It's going to set us up for the future. It's going to make us secure. So money becomes number one and so the family suffers. Or I could even say, well, family's number one. And so family's number one and so sport becomes more important than church. And I won't go to church. I'll go to a sporting event. And, there's all sorts of ways in which idolatry works itself out in life. Now back to Israel and Judah. By the time people like Isaiah, see we're in Isaiah chapter 6, they were prophesying in the South Kingdom, or Amos and Hosea in the North Kingdom, corruption has spread to every level of leadership and society. And the little people, like the widows and the orphans who God cares for so much, they were getting smashed by those who should have cared for them. So, in Isaiah 6, once again, God appears in the temple. If you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, you could be forgiven for thinking just God regularly appears. Okay? He's just, it's about God, it's a book about God, he's there on every page. And actually, in a sense, that's true. In fact, if you're unfamiliar with the Old Testament, one of the best ways to make sense of it is just to read through it and say, now what's this telling me about God? What he's like, who he is, what his character is, what he's done in history. How do I learn more about God by reading the Old Testament? That's a great question to ask if you're sort of a little bit drifting in the details. But the reality is, in another sense, God appears very, very rarely, actually God as he is in himself. And when he does, it's terrifying and mysterious. And we've covered a good number of them in our Old Testament overview this term. So he's there at the beginning of creation. Of course he is. And he's hovering above the waters. His spirit is hovering above the waters, and he does it. And there he is at creation. He's there with Abraham. And with Abraham, there's the first of all the command to leave, go to the place I'm going to bless you, and you'll be a blessing. I'll make your name great. But there's times where God does appear, and again, it's in darkness, or there's dreams, there's smoke, there's fire when God appears to Abraham. God appears to Moses, and he appears in the burning bush, but then publicly he appears, we looked at Exodus 19, so God comes to Mount Sinai, and there's flame, and there's fire, and there's darkness, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's a trumpet. Then the sound of the trumpet gets louder and louder, and the people say, please, don't let God speak to us, because if he speaks to us, we're going to die. He can speak to you, Moses, that's fine, but just please don't let him speak to us. Exodus 20, verse 19, in case we die. And then, as we looked at last week, he appears at the temple dedication, and the priests fall over. They can't do their work of sacrificing. And as far as public appearances of God are concerned, if you can really actually call thick clouds and darkness an appearance, it's not really, is it? There's God. What does he look like? Well, actually, there's thick clouds and there's darkness. And so there's this terror and there's this mystery when God does appear. But as far as those appearances go, we've pretty much covered all of the public ones up to this point. There's one or two others where you can think of where he privately appears, but here in Isaiah 6, we do see God in the sense that we're given access to this private vision of Isaiah. And even these private visions of God are equally rare and mysterious. There's not many prophets even get to record the event. Firstly, Isaiah sees God, then there's an earthquake, and the temple is filled with smoke. Even here we don't really see the Lord so much as the train of his robe, which fills the temple with his presence. And now it's this message of judgment. Judgment on Jerusalem, a judgment that won't turn back. Have you ever given a warning to the children that even before you say it, you've got a feeling it's not going to do any good, actually? If I give this warning to the kids, they're going crazy. They've had too much red cordial, and you're just going to have to follow through on the threat. Now, that's what it is like with God in particular here, Jerusalem in particular. Listen again to Isaiah 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the hearts of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted, the fields are left ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. And these words are exactly the words that Jesus picks up, are they not, in Mark chapter 4, when he talks about his own ministry. He picks up these words of judgment and says, that's what's going on in my ministry as well. And the warning is that God won't allow sin to go unpunished forever. You know, you can get away with stuff. You can get away with stuff for ages. Abraham Lincoln, you can fool some of the people some of the time, all of the people some of the time, and you can't fool all the people all the time. You cannot fool God all the time. God is never fooled, actually. And as patiently as he waits, as we build up our store of sins, the time comes when God says, that's it. The judgment is here. And that is what's going on. It is hard reading passages like this and descriptions of Israel's continuing sin, but it's necessary and important reading for all of us, because I find that the effect of my sin in my life is that over time, apathy and indifference creep in. I say, oh, I got away with it once. That wasn't good. I feel bad about that. I got away with it twice. Ah. And then over time, that apathy builds up. And I say, I just care less and less about the sins that I commit daily. And we need passages like Isaiah 6, which is where we see God remind us again and again that, yes, if I sin, I'm in trouble. If I sin, I'm in trouble. So we've seen sin in Israel, both north and south. And now, in Isaiah 6, we've seen this terrible message of judgment that is coming and will continue throughout the lands until only a small hacked stump remains. And finally, though, we see in chapters 7 to 11, and actually the rest of the Old Testament, there's hope. Even in the darkest moments, there is hope. In Isaiah 7, the prophet Isaiah appears to the king Ahaz. It's one of several statements in Isaiah that make it possible for us to say, oh, okay, that's the 8th century BC, King Ahaz. Now there, his message is not to create an alliance with Assyria. So Assyria is the great power to the north. They're a huge empire, and you want to be their friend or their enemy? And Ahaz goes, their friend, I want to be their friend. And he reaches out. If anyone reaches out to me, by the way, the answer's no. I just don't like that phrase. But get back on the passage. Stay on the passage. Stay focused. Ahaz reaches out to Assyria, and he's going to make an alliance. And Isaiah appears and says, "Don't do it. Don't do it. Instead, turn to God. Ask him for a sign." Ahaz very foolishly refuses. He's got his own political games to play. So God says, well, in that case, you're going to get both a sign and judgment. That's what's going to happen. The judgment is very clear. Even though Jerusalem isn't destroyed by Assyria, they are completely dominated. Their territory is invaded. They're forced to pay tribute to the king of Assyria. So Ahaz's attempts at politics and making friends with a big guy, they don't do any good at all. But the sign is amazing. 7 verse 14, Isaiah 7 verse 14. Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's not a sign that is of very much use to Ahaz, as it's fulfilled more than 700 years later with the birth of Jesus. It's too late for Ahaz. That's what happens when you defy a prophet of God. He says, well, okay, you're going to get a sign, but it's going to be too late for you. Isaiah 8 continues with this theme of doom and distress for earthly Jerusalem because of their idolatry and immorality. Then Isaiah 9 returns to the theme of hope. There's hope for Israel. 9 verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light, And on those living in the land of shadow of death, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We're going to get a choir together and we're going to sing that sometime, not today. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Who knows what Ahaz would have made of all that as he was listening and hearing these prophecies swirling around. But the message of hope is clear. The sign promised is a son. And the son's not going to be just your regular, everyday, garden variety son, child. He'll be a king from the line of David, as promised. And as we saw even back in 2 Samuel 7, so Isaiah 11. And this happens repeatedly in the book of Isaiah, that this, in the middle of judgment, there's a glorious future hope and a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse's the father of David. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. I'm reading from Isaiah 11. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with a lamb. The leopard will lie down with a goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with a bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand in the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this great kingdom will be a kingdom of delight and joy and peace. And the great paradox of Israel's history, as you read through it, and the history of Israel before the coming of Jesus, is that as things get worse and worse, as that line goes down and down, things just get worse and worse for Israel, so the glorious promises of every single one of that great army of prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we don't have time to cover them all in our overview, Amos, Hosea, Daniel, that great army of prophets are speaking with one voice, and they're just jumping out of their skins and saying, this is going to get better and better and greater and greater. You look at the end of Ezekiel, he promises a temple that is so big in its description, and is the river of life is flowing out of it. Like, you think, who's going to build that and who's going to install the river of life? But that's the promises that the prophets are making. It's just going to be glorious when God comes and fulfills his promises. And in human terms, the kingdom of God is being crushed. And it's crushed lower and lower until the son of King David is born in a manger in Bethlehem under the Roman Empire. But he is the shoot of the stump of Jesse. He's the one born of a virgin who is called Emmanuel, God with us, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. So when you are worn down by the trials and difficulties of life or of just circumstance, then like ancient Israel, we too have this great hope. If God promised to judge Israel, then he will judge each one of us if we don't turn to him in repentance and trust. And if God promised to save Israel to the one born of a virgin, he will save you and me through the same man, Jesus, the son of David, from the stump of Jesse. He will save us, not from an earthly empire, the Americans, the Chinese, the laws of Scott Morrison. He will save us from sin and death and judgment. Praise be to his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus.